I invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. We're walking through the Psalms of Ascents, and we've got a few more. This morning we're in Psalm 130. Martin Luther called this one of the Pauline Psalms. I think as we read through it, you'll see why. Psalm 130, and we'll read the psalm in its entirety. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to enter into this passage this morning with the understanding of our minds and with the engagement of our hearts and with the ministry of your Spirit. Apply this psalm to our souls deeply. You know that we need it, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I grew up in San Diego, California, and when I was a young believer, a teenager, God was pressing his finger upon my conscience regarding a sin that I wasn't repenting of. And I remember being very ensnared as a teenager. And I got to the point to where I even told the Lord that I wasn't going to repent, that I cherished this thing so much. And the Lord, he could have crushed me. He could have crushed me. But in his grace, he was so merciful that he led me to become entirely miserable in my sin, weighed down. Eating wasn't a joy. People would laugh. I couldn't laugh. Work was colorless. My sin lost its luster. Everything in life just went gray, and I was burdened by the sin that I was holding on to. And as I read through Psalm 32, a different psalm, every time I read that, I think back to this season in my life where David says, "My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Sin will sap our strength and lead us to be miserable. God brought me to the end of myself, and I knew that he was going to prevail or discipline me severely. And one day after work, I drove to the beach to pray and deal with my sin, and I remember climbing down a cliff using a rope and on this secluded beach, walking down very far and cornering around a cliff and sitting with my back up against a cliff, looking out over the ocean with this weight upon me, but with hope because I had a determination to deal with my heart before the Lord. And as I sat there, I remember keenly looking out over the ocean, the Lord brought me to the end of myself once again. And the sin that I was treasuring and holding on to and refusing to let go of, I surrendered and said, "God, this sin is killing me. It offends you. You are all, and I don't want this anymore. I cast it away from me." And just as the waves were rolling upon the shore, so the grace of God and relief from my sin and forgiveness came upon me wave after wave, and that weight was lifted from me. You know the experience of experiencing the forgiveness and the pardon of sin from God. And when that weight lifted and light broke through, joy was restored. And I could say, God, with you, there is plentiful redemption. Many of you have had similar experiences, weighed down under your sin, and God presses His Spirit upon your soul to such an extent that you are absolutely miserable. And that place is the grace of God to lead you to, and I to be miserable. This psalm takes us through a very similar path. A path that all believers need to walk again and again and again. Because I know all of us would love to say, that was dealt with and I sin no more. But every single one of us is tempted and begins to be ensnared once again by our sins. And we see this psalm take us from the depths of despair and each step along the way, verse by verse, being lifted out of those depths to freedom in the forgiveness that only God can bring. If this morning you are in the grip of sin, this psalm's word to you is to hope in God, because He's the only one that can forgive you of all of your sins. If you're weighed down, ensnared, look to the Lord, and He will deliver you from every sin. That's the main point of this psalm and this sermon. Hope in the merciful God who alone can forgive you of all of your sins. And we're going to see this psalm in two parts. The first four verses and the last four verses. First four verses, a cry from the depths of sin. And the last four, a confidence in the one who redeems from sin. This first half, a cry from the depths of sin. Look at the misery of sin in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. This psalmist is in the depths of despair. There's a real sense of his floundering in his place. What type of death? Depth. All of his resources have been spent grabbing for something to hold him up. There's no recourse. There's no support outside of him, around him, within himself. This looks like a man in his office, burdened by sin, and looking at his bookshelf, sees some self-help books, and saying to those books, "You have no answers for me." Whereas at one time, when there was a slight pricking of the conscience, going to something like that could strengthen him and make him think, I've got this. I can do this. When you're in the depths of your sin, you cast off all self-help, all self-confidence, and you realize there is nothing within me that can help me now. We know that this depth that the psalmist is talking about is not merely sadness or sickness or persecution or affliction because of verse 3. Look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? We have depths of different types, all of us, affliction, sadness, loss. But this specific depth, this specific low that the psalmist is in, is over the misery of sin. Why would sin bring us to depths? Think about that with me for a little bit. Why would sin bring us to such emotional lows and agony? Well, it's because sin is a destroyer. Sin is a brawler. One sin brought down the entire universe. One sin ruined everything. Sin is serious. Sin is an enslaver. You've felt its cords around you. Sin in the Christian's life is a blight that destroys every fruit of the Spirit. Sin is a suffocator. These are some reasons why sin bring us so low in despair. And some are alert to the misery that sin brings. Some are. Others are not alert and are numb and blind to the miseries that sin brings and are in a coma, having dreams of peace while their body wastes away. Listen, if you have come to an end of yourself, that is a mercy from God. To be brought to this misery is a mercy of God. If you find yourself in this type of misery, I want to admonish you, don't take comfort in it. There's a strange snare that we can fall into where we feel conviction and that brings us some type of comfort and then we stay there. That's not what this psalmist does. This deep despair over the agonies and the miseries of sin lead him not to stay there, but it moves his heart away from it and to the one that can rescue him from it. Look at the rest of verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. He's not just crying in his depths. He's crying to the Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. There must be motion away from your sin. Don't look at it. Don't feel convicted and then stay there. Have a motion that moves from sin and lifts your heart and your eyes and your voice to the Lord. Now notice that this is not a motion of the body or even of actions yet. That's important. When our feet need to move away from sin, our hands need to stop touching sin, we need to change our behavior, change our conduct. But that's not where it starts. It starts in the heart. In our hearts, moving away from sin. Lifting our voices to the Lord. Lifting our prayers and, Lord, look on me. Hear my cry. I'm drowning. Save me. Take me out of this sin. Move from your sin away and to the Lord. He repeats, O Lord, over and over again. Look at the end of the first line. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And then right away, O Lord. You see this desperation that he has in his sin. He's crying out. He has a deep feeling of pain. There's a deep calling. God, please hear me. Open your ear. You must rescue me. There is a superficial type of prayer that we can pray, is there not? Where we sin and we say, Lord, save me. But really, we just want to be saved from the sense of guilt. Or we want to be saved from the penalty of that sin. But in reality, we still love our sin and we don't really want to stop. That type of prayer, the Lord will have his ears closed to. But the prayer of sincerity, not of perfection, but of sincerity, that truly desires to come away and out of sin. And yes, there may be an element of saying, Lord, part of me loves this and I hate that I love it. Help my affections to be changed. I want out of it. There's room for all of that. But there must be a sincere seed, a real element, a dominating, governing force that says, Lord, I want out of this and I don't see the path. Help me. Save me. Hear my prayer. And when we pray to the Lord, we can be confident that he will hear us. He will hear our prayers for mercy. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 are some of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture. Listen to this. This is about prayer. This is the confidence that we have toward him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Friends, hold on to this comforting promise. He will hear your prayers. The psalmist is asking, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to my pleas for mercy. And we're promised in the new covenant that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will is that you overcome sin. And so we can hold on to these promises of God and bring them to the Lord, our Father, and say, Lord, you say that it's your will that I be sanctified. I'm in this sin right now, and I feel like I'm drowning. I want out. And you say that if I come to you and pray according to your will, you hear me. And if you hear me, you're going to give me the thing that I'm asking. Lord, deliver me from this sin. God will hear and help you have victory over that sin. Somebody might bring up and say, well, what about Paul and the thorn in the flesh? And he asked the Lord to take it away three times and the Lord said no. Nowhere in Scripture does that say that it was sin. There are many offerings of what it could have been. It could have been sickness, an ailment, depression, sorrow, some physical problem, a circumstance in his life. But Paul saying, Lord, take this sin away from me, and God saying, no, I'm not going to take that sin away from you, would be contrary to the will of God. We can take our sins to the Lord and never live perfectly. That'll come in glory, though we strive for it. But we can have true victory, which is a dominating, governing over our sin by the power of the Spirit. Well, we've seen that this movement doesn't stay in sin, but it moves away from sin. It goes towards the Lord. And look at his confession, his real, raw dealing with the reality of his sin before God in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? The psalmist comes to grips with the truth that should God not be favorable toward him, he would be completely leveled, raised to the ground. He couldn't stand. The marking of iniquities is to keep watch over iniquities, to remember them, to keep tabs on them, to preserve them. And so the psalmist is saying, God, if you're keeping track of everything that I've done and you're preserving them and you have your tally marks and you have your record, God, nobody can stand before you if you should mark sins. Who could stand? This brought my mind to Psalm 1, that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. This idea that on the day of judgment before God, when he judges us, we're not able to stand innocent. We have to fall down as guilty. If God were to keep track of all of our sins and we were to come before him, we would not pass judgment. In our problem with sin, and in the psalmist's problem with sin, notice that God comes into focus. What do I mean by that? God's central to his problem of sin. God's not the problem, but he sees this problem of sin, and his heart at this time is not thinking about earthly consequences or family or somebody that he's offended or what people are going to say about him or who's going to condemn him. God comes into clear focus as the one who can count sins. He's the one whose thoughts matter. It's his opinion about you and your stance before him that ultimately matters. When an author gets caught for plagiarism, does he worry about man's keeping track of his sin and his reputation being blemished primarily? Or does he worry primarily about God's record? When a woman is caught in adultery, does she worry about man's markings of her sins primarily, or of God's markings of her sins primarily? What if everyone was supportive of your sin and my sin? And they applauded it. They said, that's fine. That's fine. We're all human. And it's just not a big deal at a human horizontal level. But in God's eyes, he's not pleased and he's keeping record of your sins. Would that be okay with you and with me? Martin Luther gets to the heart of this when he says, "What good would it do if all creatures were gracious to me and disregarded and forgave my sins, but God marked and retained them?" And again, what does it matter if all creatures heap up sins upon me and hold them against me as long as God forgives and pays no attention to them? The reverse is true as well. If people are condemning us, but we're forgiven before God, who cares what people are saying? God's not marking my iniquities. That is the central crux of the matter. Is God marking our iniquities? And so that's a good question. Does God mark our iniquities? Does he keep track of them? Hosea 7:2 says this, and this is a little bit different perspective. "But they do not consider," that's people sinning, "they don't consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, and they are before my face." There is a sense in which God does keep a record of our sins, every single one of them. Not one of them is lost. Every word, every glance, every thought, every deed kept in God's book. But this psalmist in verse 3 is entertaining a hope that God doesn't mark iniquities. And verse 4 shows us the glorious solution. "But with you," again, God's central, "with you there is forgiveness of sin, that you may be feared." This is the beginning. We're coming around a corner. This is a sharp and a wonderful contrast from what we've been looking at. Forgiveness is with God. What is forgiveness? The canceling of a debt. With God, our record of sins can be canceled. When God revealed himself to Abraham, it's true that he said, "I will by no means clear the guilty." Moses, rather, not Abraham. "I will by no means clear the guilty." But as he passed before him, he also declared, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." God is a forgiving God. When he walked before him and said, "I will show you my glory," he proclaimed his mercy and his forgiving nature towards sinners. This is who our God is, the great forgiver. In Micah, we see beautiful imagery in Micah 7:9. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under feet. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." When you and I come to God for forgiveness, we taste of this very reality. The God who does keep records of sin casts that record into the sea. We'll see how he does that in just a minute. But our sins are wiped away. When we stand before God, we can say, "God truly does not mark my iniquities against me." This is forgiveness of sin. And if you're a believer, this is what you've tasted. And if you're not a believer, you can taste this now, today. This is full of the gospel. With you, there is forgiveness of sins. This isn't a reality that everybody tastes. Some people won't be forgiven. All those that don't come to God for forgiveness will not be forgiven. With God, though, there is forgiveness if you come to him. Think about David when he had taken the census and there was judgment against him by God, discipline of the Lord. And you may remember that Gad, this is in 2 Samuel 24, Gad came to him and said, "Here are the potential consequences." And he asked him if he wanted discipline from man or discipline from God. And listen to David's response. to Gad, he said, "I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." Sometimes we think, oh, people are forgiving, but God is not. It's actually the reverse. People are not forgiving. People can be the cruelest. Anyone that comes to God and asks for forgiveness will be given forgiveness. Christ said, if anyone comes to me, I will not turn him away. All that come to him and drink, he gives them water. God is the one who is merciful. And so we need to ask this question, how is it that the righteous judge can pardon and still be righteous? Proverbs presents this problem when it says that if a man justifies the ungodly, he's doing an abomination. If a judge looks at a criminal or sinful person and says, you're guiltless, you're free, that judge is actually wicked, according to Proverbs 17:15. So what's happening here? How is God able to keep a record of our sin like a good judge and then cast that record into the sea and still be a good and a just judge? Here's how he can still be righteous. Because the gospel is the justice of God, the justice of God immersed in the blood of Christ. All of God's righteous justice, not changing, but passing through the blood of Christ. Christ could say, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But he could say it not of his own sin, but of the sin of his people as he bears that record on the cross. Lord, if you mark iniquities, who could stand? And God responded, I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. And so here's the Christ on the cross and saying, and I'm just talking about what he did in that work and drawing this psalm into it, is that if God were to count all of these sins, even the Christ couldn't stand. He's going to be judged under that. And God looks down on all of our sins and says, I have not lost count of any of them. I remember all of their evil. And our record of debt was nailed to the cross of Christ. And God unleashed the torrents of his fury upon his Son in our place. And that perfect, spotless Lamb of God suffered and satisfied divine justice. And God rose him from the dead. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, you and I can say with verse 4, God, but with you there is forgiveness of sins. God can be both just, he's dealing with sin, and the justifier, declaring us righteous, of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. I want to encourage all of us to look to this Christ with faith. If somebody's a Christian or a non-Christian, we all have to do the same thing. One's just an initial time. The rest of us, it's just what we continue to do the rest of our Christian lives. Look to Jesus with faith. Don't stay in your sin. See the depths of the misery, but move from that and call out to the Lord and say, Lord, if you were to mark my iniquities, I could not stand. With you, there is forgiveness of sin. Christ died to save us. Save me, Lord. Forgive me. Why does all of this happen? Why does God forgive? One of the reasons is here in verse 4, that you may be feared, it says. The reason why God forgives is so that he may be feared. And that might seem strange, right? God forgives us so that he might be feared. We receive forgiveness and then we fear him. But this just confirms what we've discussed before. And that's this, that there's a type of fear of the enemies of God that's a servile fear that is only fearful of judgment. that in a believer's heart moves him to mercy. And when he tastes of mercy, there's a growing fear within him that's a different type of fear. No longer a fear of judgment because we've been pardoned, but a reverence for the mercy that God has poured out upon our heads. We've experienced this. I think you could imagine this with me, that the Christian fear. Think of a great physician who's selfless and going around town and healing wounds and caring for every infection and pulling out splinters and bearing with the weak and speaking tenderly and doing surgeries and healing people and restoring them. And his reputation spreads throughout the town. And then he comes to you who has a deadly ailment, and he comes and he heals you. There's this sense that as that man passes through the town, everybody has a love for this person, but also this awe and reverence for the mercy that he's having on so many. I think of those that have had some of the greatest impact on my life, and many of them are those that have loved and lived for me sacrificially. Hard counsel, tender words, encouragement, bearing with me, helping me along, feedback, time given, time to laugh, time to cry, time to fight. And as I walk with these people, there's a sense where when they come and say, "Corey, I need to talk with you," I stand in fear. Not because I'm afraid of them, but because of their great love toward me, and that I know that they are disposed favorably towards me. This is the fear that we have as Christians, where we come to him and he forgives us greatly, and then we stand in awe because of his goodness towards us. 2 points of application. When you sin, come to God for pardon, because with him there's forgiveness. 2nd point of application. When you're forgiven, respond to God with deep reverence and fear. Live for him. Hearken his voice. Take his word seriously. Point number 2, verses 5 through 8. A confidence in the Redeemer from sin. Notice that this is a personal confidence. I want to draw your eyes to verses 5 and 6, where he says, "I wait, my soul," and then 7 and 8, "O Israel, hope in the Lord." So there's a change in 5 and 6 and then 7 and 8. 5 and 6 is personal, the psalmist, and then 7 and 8 is corporate. Let's deal with the personal first. He has a personal confidence in God and in his word. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." Who is it that he's waiting for? Again, we see God come central. He's the object of the prayers. He's the object of the waiting. He's the object of the hope. And also God's word. You know, without the Lord and without his word, all waiting and hope is meaningless. If our hope is put on anything else in our sinful situation other than the Lord, it's meaningless. God is the only one who forgives and delivers in the ultimate sense. And also his word contains so many promises of this. And it's the kindness of God that he's given us this book for you and I to be acquainted with it. Why am I talking about the Bible? Look at verse 5. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope." Acquaintance with the words of God leads the psalmist to have hope in the midst of sinful despair. And so when we cast this book off and neglect it, it may sound like this is impossible, but we really can begin to be overcome by doubt and despair and wandering. But when we're in this book, and we're traversing its paths and we're familiar with its words and we're praying and applying it to our hearts and meditating upon it, we're acquainted with the character of God and the promises of God, so that when we do stumble and come across sin, we hope in His Word, we know His promises, and we can come to Him and say, Lord, there is forgiveness with You. I hope in Your Word. I hope in You. Be familiar with these words, friends. Be familiar with these words. There's a beautiful turn in verse 6 where he says, my soul waits for the Lord. And I just want to point this out because it really is beautiful. Wait here, if you're using the ESV or some other translations, is supplied in English. That just means that it's not in Hebrew. But the sense is there. It's fitting to put it there because of what was right before it. But you see wait twice in the first line. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And that's there. And then literally, and in His Word, I hope, my soul, the Lord. My soul, the Lord. And there's this sense of, in the midst of despair, in the midst of all of this overwhelming wave after wave of sin, I lift my eyes to the Lord. I'm waiting for You. I'm hoping in You, Lord. And then the psalmist says, my soul, the Lord. My soul, the Lord. My only hope, my only confidence is that my soul is here with this favorable, disposed to do me good God. My soul with You, God. It's You that I hope in. It's You that I wait in. All that I am is before You, and I need You, the Lord. And as I wait, and as I'm here before the Lord, I'm waiting more than the watchman for the morning. A watchman stays awake and his eyes are looking for the break of day. And day after day, it's our experience that the sun comes, the sunrise happens, day does break. And so there's a confidence in this waiting. There's a surety that God will come, God will deliver, God will forgive, God will redeem. And his soul is waiting for the Lord like that. What is he waiting for? As Christians, we might think, forgiveness, it's always right there. Why wait? We just get it immediately, and that's true. It's not entirely evident exactly what the waiting is for. It could be a waiting to go walk through the righteous ceremonies of sacrifice and have an official pardon, even though the Lord pardons apart from that official sacrifice, if they're repenting already. It could be a waiting for that. It could be a desire to be further delivered from sin, receiving forgiveness, but longing for more deliverance from the power of sin. It could be waiting for the culmination that comes with the Messiah, that seed, that offspring, that Savior that would redeem Israel from all their sins. Could be any one of those things. And even as Christians, we can receive full and final pardon upon our conversion, but we still come back to the Lord with our sin again and again. Even in the Lord's Prayer, we pray that the Lord would forgive us of our sins. And so we continue to go to Him and receive pardon, even though our eternal record is pardoned when we repent and believe. But there's also an aspect where we look forward to a full, final deliverance. We see this waiting. You know, wait. One friend told me there's four-letter word in the Bible that's there a lot. Wait. Wait. And that's true. You read throughout, especially the Psalms, and waiting is a big part of the Christian life. Sometimes waiting for direction, guidance from the Lord, and also greater revelation, or, in this case, pardon and strength. Simeon and Anna were waiting in the New Testament. Luke 2:25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and he was a righteous and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So this is a sense of waiting where He knows there's forgiveness with the Lord, but he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, these promises of the Old Testament of a coming Messiah. Anna also was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, Christ came, and you and I, we can look back on the coming of Christ and say, God, you did come. The morning did come, and it's shining upon us now, and we have full forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus Christ. And we see clearly now. And there's also a sense where we look forward. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There are many marks of the Christian. One of them, we could be given the label, those who wait for the Son from heaven. We're waiters. We're waiting for Jesus to come and to bring final and ultimate deliverance. There should be an anticipation that we have. Lord Jesus, come. Is he coming today? Is he coming today? Waiting for the coming of Christ. And when he comes, we're thinking about sin and being in the depths, he's going to finally and fully and in every way deliver us from sin. And at that day, we will no longer, think about this, we will no longer stumble over sin. We will no longer have these wrestlings of sin. We will no longer fall on our faces in our sin. We're no longer going to do those things for which Christ died. We're no longer going to sin against our neighbor. We're going to be perfect as he is perfect. I'm hungry for that day. I'm thirsty for that day. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Night may seem to go on and on and on, but day will come. The time is fixed, and we can count on it. We can have confidence in the Redeemer from sin. We turn to this corporate aspect in verses 7 and 8. There's a corporate confidence in God's mercy. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Personal forgiveness of sins enables us to turn to the community of the people of God and lead them to God for forgiveness. What I'm saying is that when you are brought out of sin, even though it's painful, you're able to turn and help your brothers and sisters. And we might say, kind of like Paul's response to the hypothetical responses in Romans, well, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? No, we don't rejoice in our sin, saying, well, now that I'm experiencing this, I'm just going to go a little further so that I'll be able to help others who are wrestling with these same sins. That would be to twist scripture. But hating our sin, coming out of our sin, we can look back and say, Lord, though I dishonored you in these acts, you, in your goodness, will use those past sins that you've forgiven me of and that you're delivering me from. You will use those experiences so that I can help others. And that's what we see right here. The psalmist is praying between him and God, and then he turns to the community and says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. With him there's plentiful redemption. Peter sinning, Christ praying for Peter. And then Jesus says, and when you turn, strengthen your brothers. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. When you come out of your sin and receive the forgiveness of Christ, comfort your brothers. If you see a friend, a church member, another Christian who's in despair over their sin, speak up. Give them a word from the Lord and say, hope in the Lord. With him, there is forgiveness of sins. I want to encourage all of us to be speakers, to share God's truth often. When you're debating, you're thinking, I probably should encourage them. I don't know, it's a little awkward, or maybe they'll think I'm a little intrusive. I want to encourage you, speak on in love and say, hope in the Lord. He forgives us of all of our sins. One of the reasons that he gives three reasons why Israel should hope in the Lord. He says four, and then he lists them. There's steadfast love, there's plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. God is characterized by love, steadfast love, covenant love. He sets his eye upon a people and he loves them until the end. The love of people is fickle. A friend of yours, you and him or her might have a fight and they withdraw their love. They withdraw their countenance. Maybe they don't want to be a friend with you anymore. But God's love is steadfast, constant, unmoving, unshifting, always there. If that's so, hope in him. When you're in your sin, hope in him. Another reason, the second reason, is because with him, there's plentiful redemption. What a phrase. Pray that to the Lord. Lord, with you, there is plentiful redemption, abundant rescue, abundance. He's given us his Spirit. He's changed our heart. He's pardoned our sins. He's helping us overcome our sins, sanctifying us. He's given us so many means of grace, the preaching of the word and prayer and the sacraments and the encouragement of brothers and sisters. He's given us promises and promises and promises after promises of preserving and keeping us. There's an abundance of redemption that we have in him. And the third reason he tells the corporate Israel to hope in the Lord is because he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. All of them. No need for a troubled conscience anymore. All of them collectively and every single one of them individually. God will redeem Israel from all of their iniquities. It should be a goal of us as Christians and of us as a church to individually and collectively be those who readily acknowledge that we are sinful and broken and weak people who have a great God who has delivered us from sin and will deliver us from every single iniquity. Broken, pitiful, in need of God, but a great God, and we're hoping in him. That's our testimony, and we should be marked by that as individual Christians, and as a church, we should be marked by that as the general tenor of our speech and disposition. Lord, we're sinful. Save us. You have forgiven us. Deliver me from every iniquity. In closing, in the depths of your worry, in the despair of your lust, in the bitterness of your heart, when you're overcome with envy and anger and addiction, when you're in the depths, hope in the Lord, because with him is plentiful redemption, and he will forgive all of our iniquities. Let's pray.